Well, good morning. Welcome to another St Simon's online service. It is great to have you with us, as always. Particularly, it's great if you're looking in and you're not a regular part of our church family at St Simon's. We're particularly delighted to welcome you. Welcome into my home this morning. Children as well, it's great to have you with us. Children, we'd love it if you could stay around for the family focus and the family focus song. For these first sort of 10-15 minutes, it'd be great for you to stay around as you normally do in our church services. And parents, you've got activities, feel free to do those with kids after the service. You don't need to do them while the service is going on. You can just concentrate on listening to God speak to you from his word. I'm going to pray and then we're going to dive straight in to singing God's praises together. Heavenly Father, thank you for another chance through technology to engage with you, to let you engage with our lives and to speak to us, to build us up, to encourage us in our faith in Christ. I pray for each and every one who's going to be listening to this now and watching. Father, please would you speak to them where they are. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, good morning. And we are reading today from chapter 19 in Exodus. So do pause the video and have a look for your Bible if you haven't got it handy. Chapter 18 we looked at last week, and when Moses met Jethro. And this is the next part of the story. Jethro has returned to his own country. And this is the time that the Israelites go to Mount Sinai for the first time. So we're in Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to read the whole chapter. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. This smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of the Lord answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring up Aaron with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
As we turn to God's word, and as we seek to hear him speak to us, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are completely dependent, as always, upon you to be at work by your Spirit. Please would you soften our hearts, please would you open our ears, please would you give us eyes to see. Please would we be those who humbly receive from you. Help us not to stand in judgment over your word, but give us a humble spirit that is ready to listen and ready to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, does God care how we live? Now, you might have a very sort of knee-jerk reaction to that, either yes or no. But let's just sort of kind of stand back a minute. We speak, don't we, much about God's love and his forgiveness. And it might be tempting to think, well, you know, if God loves me, if God has forgiven me all of my sin and my wrongdoing against him, then actually, no, he doesn't care how I live. I'm free, I'm forgiven, I'm always going to be forgiven, I'm perfect in Christ, we might say. Or we might think that actually God is pretty indifferent to how I live because, you know, we live in a culture, don't we, that seeks to affirm. That seeks to affirm everyone in everything. And so God must be like that. Of course, we can go to the other extreme, can't we? And say that God is continually disapproving. That we've got this distant dictator in the sky who is continually frowning. He scores low on love and compassion and high on power and control. And he's always condemning. You've got those two extremes, haven't you? God doesn't really care. He's just interested in showering me in love and a God who is always nitpicking. Well, Exodus 19, I think, helps us to see what God is really like. A God who, yes, is full of love and compassion and mercy to his people, but a God who is also blazingly pure and holy and cares deeply about how you and I live. And that's what we're going to see from Exodus 19 this morning. The first thing we're going to see is that God has rescued his people for holiness. God has rescued his people for holiness. Now have a look down, if you've got a Bible open, at Exodus chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2. In those verses we see that God's people arrive at this place called Mount Sinai. Now this is just as God had promised would happen. So back at the start of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, God had made a promise to Moses. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, which was on Mount Sinai. And God said to Moses, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you to go and rescue my people from Egypt. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. So, 16 chapters later, God's people now have arrived in fulfillment of that promise at God's mountain. They've been rescued. He's kept his promise. And now he's going to teach them what it means to worship him, what it means to be in relationship with him. What it means to live as his holy people. Just have a look at verses 4-6 and see how God ties his rescue and his holiness together. God says to Moses, look, this is what you need to say to my people. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasure possessions. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Just notice how important the order is of what God says there. It's really important we get our heads around that. First, God says in verse 4, I've rescued you. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings. He's saying, you've experienced my rescue. I have rescued you. I've judged Egypt and I've rescued you. I've brought you to myself. I've carried you on eagle's wings. I don't know whether you've watched the last Lord of the Rings film, The Return of the King, or you've read the book. Towards the end of the film, towards the end of the book, Frodo and Sam, two of the heroes of the story, they're on Mount Doom, and they're about to be engulfed in lava. Everything looks bleak. And Gandalf comes flying in on the back of an eagle. And he plucks them out of the rock, from the rock on which they're on. And he takes them to safety. And as a reader, as a watcher, you're left thinking, oh, come on, what a cop-out. They were there, they were doomed, they had no hope. And, Tolkien, the author's just kind of, well, I've got these eagles from somewhere. Come down, pick them up, swooped, and take them off. You think, well, that's a cop-out. They've done nothing and they've just been rescued. That's the point. Tolkien's picking up on this imagery, I think. And that's the point, isn't it? That God swoops in and he rescues his people. And he carries them like an eagle to himself. God does it all. He rescues, verse 4. His people from slavery, and he carries them to himself. He's the one who's brought them to this place, this mountain. And he's the one who's done everything to rescue us through Christ. But then, having achieved that rescue, verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, now that I've rescued you, now obey me. Now live my way. You see, it's rescue first, and then it's live my way, live out holiness as my people. That their holiness flows from their rescue. God rescues, and then he calls to obedience. Now, God didn't turn up in Egypt and say, look, here are my Ten Commandments. I need you to brush up on these and sort yourself out. And when you've done that, then I'm going to rescue you. No. God made a promise. It's hinted at there in verse 5, that word covenant. A promise that he made way back to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 17. To make his people great, to bless them, and to bless all people through them. And God keeps that promise, that covenant. He rescues. And then he says, the response to that, your part of the covenant, is simply to live as my people. to live out holiness. And it's so important that we get that. It's so important that we get that we are rescued first and then called to live a holy, obedient life. It's not our holiness or our obedience that in any way earns our salvation or assures us of God's love. No, we're rescued, but we are rescued for holiness. And it's so important that we don't lose the connection between that, between our rescue and what we're rescued for. Because if we simply focus on our holiness, on our living out of God's commands, then we'll be full of fear and anxiety, thinking that in some way we've earned God's love, and we'll know that we've never quite got it right, and so we'll be full of doubt. And there might be some watching who think that simply living the Christian life is the way in which you become part of God's people. No, you need to be rescued first by Jesus. You need to be rescued and carried on eagle's wings through his death and resurrection. And that's where our confidence lies. And then, having been rescued, we're called to obey, to live a life of holiness. And over the coming weeks, we're going to see what that means for God's people to be rescued and to live out a life of holy obedience to the Lord, to our rescuer. And we're going to see that as we go through particularly chapters 19 to 24. We are rescued for holiness. We are rescued for holiness. But also in those verses, we see that we are rescued for the sake of others too. We're rescued for the sake of others. Let me read verses 5 and 6 again. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. God rescues his people. He calls them to obey. And he does that for the sake of others. We are rescued for the sake of others. So that, verse 6, you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now the job of a priest is to give others access to God. So an Old Testament priest would bring sacrifices on behalf of the people, sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, the great high priest, through his death, he offers the sacrifice for sin that brings people to God. But God says here that the whole of his people, the whole nation, were to act as priests. That they would act to draw in the nations around into worship of the Lord. That doesn't mean that everyone had a role to offer sacrifices. No, there were to be, what are we told? There to be a holy nation. They would draw people to the Lord through how they lived. As they lived out God's good commands, as they lived with him as their Lord and their rescuer, as they lived out the goodness of his law, showing the goodness of the God who gave it, other nations would look at them and say, whoa, there's something very different. There's something different here. And they'd be drawn in to see and to come to worship the Lord for themselves. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says that all Christians now are priests. That we are all priests. We all have that role in actually drawing people in to faith in Christ as we live lives of holy obedience. And let me read a couple of verses later, 1 Peter 2 verse 12 says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." You see, we're to live obedient, holy lives, and that in itself is mission-minded. And God's people, those who are rescued by Christ, are they're meant to stick out in the world like a sore thumb. We're meant to be different. We're meant to be countercultural. And that will draw people. It won't draw everyone, but some will be drawn and think, well, I need to take Jesus seriously if that's how his people live. Annie's mum, Helen, part of her testimony is that as a teenage girl at school, she was drawn to Christ through the way in which her Christian friends lived. She was forced to take Christ seriously because they lived out a faith that was not just confined to her to a Sunday, but actually impacted every part of their lives and throughout the whole of the week. See, if our lives look no different to the world around, we'll never see people drawn to Christ. Friends and family and colleagues, well, they'll just shrug their shoulders and say, well, there's nothing to this, Jesus. It doesn't make any difference. But if we live lives of radical holiness, of radical obedience to Jesus, people will sit up and take notice. Now, some people won't like it, but some will be drawn, just like Annie's mum was, to take another look at Jesus and to think there's something good here. There's something to take seriously. People will think, wow, Jesus makes a difference to how money's spent, to the way in which relationships happen, to what people think about euthanasia and abortion. Jesus makes a difference in how people love one another and forgive. Maybe Jesus is worth a second look. See, we're rescued for holiness, and we're rescued for the sake of others. And that's what the Lord is keen to impress upon his people in those verses. We're gonna pause to sing. We're going to sing a song now called King of Kings. And in the chorus, there's a line which really captures both things. Our rescue and our call to live God's way. There's a line that says, "In royal robes I don't deserve, I live to serve your majesty." Well, let's sing King of Kings together.
King of Kings,
So we've seen that God rescues people for holiness. He rescues people for the sake of others. And he rescues people for reverence. For reverence, which is what we see in verses 9 to 25. Because when God's people finally do meet with God at Mount Sinai, well, it's fair to say it's an unsettling experience, isn't it? And it produces a reverent fear in them. Do you see in the story of these verses, the emphasis that God can't simply be approached on our own terms? Lots of ways in which it's set out in this narrative that God can't be approached. He can't be approached without, first of all, preparation. Look at verse 10. And God said to, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready for the third day. Because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." They're to consecrate themselves. Or rather, Moses is to consecrate them. It's to set apart. They're to devote time, a whole 3 days, to preparing to meet with God. They're to prepare themselves, devote themselves to this relationship. That is why, actually, in verse 15, they're told to prepare themselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. And not because sex is dirty or unclean, but in order so they can focus on this greater relationship they've got with the living God. They're told to wash, aren't they? Not just, 20 seconds of hand washing, singing happy birthday twice, but they're to wash their whole clothes to get rid of any uncleanness and dirt, because they're going to be meeting a holy God. God can't be approached without preparation. God can't be approached without strict social distancing. See verse 12? We know all about social distancing, don't we? Verse 12, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. Strict social distancing in place for their own sake. Set up this big cordon around the mountain and say, whatever you do, don't touch the mountain. We took our boys out for a walk last week, and we took them to a nature reserve, nice and quiet. We're able to observe social distancing. But as we were walking down the paths, somebody came around the corner, and the boys were like, "People, people, stand back, stand back! There are people on the path." Slightly institutionalised, I think, but it's almost like God is saying this. He's saying, "Stand back, holy God, holy God! Don't come near for your own sake." God is blazingly holy and pure. His people can't simply stroll into his presence. He's utterly pure, utterly perfect. And for his people to walk into his presence, to touch the holy mountain where he's going to come down, bearing their own sin and rebellion, will they be consumed? Yeah. God can't be approached without preparation, without strict social distancing. And as well, God can't be approached without a mediator. Do you see verse 14? After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people. In chapter 19, Moses is continually up and down this mountain. He goes up in verse 3 and he comes down again in verse 7. He goes up again to speak with the Lord in verse 8. And he comes down, as we've just read, again in verse 14, to speak to the people, to relay God's words. He goes up again in verse 20. And he goes back down again to the people and relays God's words in verse 25. This constant back and forth. I mean, Moses, I mean, he's 80-odd at this stage, isn't he? So, I mean, what are his knees going to be like? But he's acting as a mediator. He's acting as a go-between. These people, they can't come into the presence of the Holy God. And Moses is acting as a mediator. That God's people need a mediator to have a relationship. God's people, God can't be approached without preparation, without social distancing, without a mediator, without trembling. When God eventually does come down on the third day, did you see the special effects? Thunder and lightning, verse 16. A thick cloud, a loud trumpet blast. In verse 18, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. At the sound of the trumpet, verse 19, it grew louder and louder. No wonder God's people tremble. This is an assault on the senses. Everything about what they're seeing and hearing says, this is an awesome God who is holy. God can't be approached without trembling. And he says, well, God can't be approached without extreme caution. In verse 20 and 22, God calls Moses back up the mountain to say, to re-emphasize the social distancing. Go down and warn the people that they don't force their way up. Even the priests, God says. And Moses replies in verse 23, look, yeah, we know, we've done that. The people can't come up. We've put a cordon around the mountain. They can't force that. We said that. And God says, look, I know, but tell them again. It's for their own safety. See God's measure of compassion and grace to his people there. If you're an Israelite, what view of God do you have at this point? God, you are in awe of God, aren't you? You cannot help but feel the weight of his holiness and the weight of your own sin, your own inability to approach God on your own terms. Now, lots of you are probably saying, well, hold on a minute. We are not Israel. What about Jesus? What about the difference that Jesus makes in approaching God? If you're asking that question, wonderful. Always ask that question when we come to the Old Testament. What difference does Jesus make? Well, look, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hopefully these words are going to be up on the screen. I've reminded Andy this week, I've always forgotten in the past. Because Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, he looks back on this passage of Exodus 19 and he makes a contrast. Let me read you what he says. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 18. You, speaking to Christians, after Jesus has risen, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, to gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. The writer of the Hebrews has got Exodus 19 open. And he's saying, look, you as God's people in Christ, that you've not come to Mount Sinai. Rather, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So the heavenly gathering of God's people. And you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. That speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you see that the writer there is saying, look, you can approach God. You can't do it on your own terms, but you can approach God. You can do that through the mediator, Jesus. Through his blood. And you can walk in to the presence by faith in heaven. But listen to the point that the writer wants to go on and make. Listen to the point the writer says we should get from reading Hebrews 19. Because the point is not, oh, wonderful, God is cuddly. God is now my mate, who I can put my arm around, and God is indifferent to how I live. No, listen to what he goes on to say in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they, back in Exodus 19, and that generation, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Do you see? The writer's saying, God is still the same. Yes, we approach him differently, but God is still the same. So don't you dare drift from him. Don't turn your back on God. Don't continue in deliberate sin. Do you not realise how terrifying God is for those who refuse him? Flee to him through faith in Christ. The writer's saying, don't assume that you can just approach God on your own terms, on the basis of your own moral record. God longs for a relationship, but that can only happen through Christ, through faith. To fall into his hands unforgiven, well, it will scare the living daylights out of you for all eternity. Flee to Christ, who shed his blood. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Yes, come to the Father through Christ in confident prayer. Yes, enjoy his presence with you by his Spirit. Yes, know with certainty you are the inheritor of an eternal kingdom. But never take that for granted. Never presume upon God's grace. Never think, well, God forgives. Doesn't matter how I live. And God cares deeply. He cares deeply about how you live, about how I live. And so we're to live our lives with reverent awe and fear before our Father in heaven. We're to live his way obediently. For our God is a consuming fire. Well, I'm going to lead us in a prayer of confession. It is wonderful that we can pray this prayer, confident of Jesus' blood, confident that God hears us. But a prayer of confession that declares God's holiness and declares the ways in which we have seen him as anything but holy. Lord our God, enthroned on high, filling the whole earth with your glory, holy, holy, holy is your name. Our eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, but our lips are unclean. We cry to you in our sinfulness to take our guilt away through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant through his sprinkled blood for us. And so we praise you, Heavenly Father, that we are forgiven. And we pray that you would help us to see you in all your holiness for who you are. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, thanks once again for joining us. We've got our Zoom team coffee that is happening at 12:15. Please join us for that. If you've not got details on how to join, do drop me an email. We'd love to have you back next week. Thanks again for joining us.